Brother David's discourse is entitled Paul's Appendix to Marriage Law. Paul's Appendix to Marriage Law. Brother David.
I told Brother Dan he probably wouldn't want to pause in the middle of the title because I'm not going to talk about Paul's appendix. What I did is forget my glasses. One moment. Comes a time you can't do without these. And that time has arrived. You may want to follow with me in 1 Corinthians 7. Sometimes when we think about context, we just think about immediate surroundings. Sometimes we get bigger and think about the whole book. I think it's important in this respect that for our subject today to kind of think of the whole New Testament in the sense of a very large context. I don't know whether you've considered it or not, but Jesus makes certain points about marriage as he revises the Jewish law for Christians. Because Jesus never really throws the precepts of the law away. He sort of intensifies them for us. He does do away with the typical features, but the law reflects God's mind, and so all of the moral precepts of the law remain and for us become intensified. So Jesus does comment on marriage to some extent. I don't know whether it ever met your attention or not, but nobody else does, except for Paul. And I think we have to, in a contextual sense, have to ask why. And the secret behind that is probably the fact that Paul had a very special commission as apostle to the Gentiles. And there is something about Gentiles that might just slightly be different from people who aren't Gentiles. And the fact that Paul takes this entire chapter in 1 Corinthians to do a great expansion on marriage law suggests that it was needed because of the particular peculiarity of his apostleship involving Gentiles. We'll see how that fits in. Let's start verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Apparently, Paul just didn't write this. It sounds like the Corinthian church wrote him and said, we've got some questions. So this must be in response to something they were asking. And as I mentioned, they are primarily a Gentile church. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 2. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. I think it's interesting here. It is singular. You know, it's very hard to prove in the New Testament that polygamy was no longer allowed. It was allowed under the law. And there is no scripture that comes out and says, no, you can't do that anymore. It's suggested when it says an elder should be the husband of one wife. But the obvious question is, well, if you're not an elder, can you have a whole lot of wives? But right here, the suggestion seems to be, let each man have his own wife, singular, and let each woman have her own husband, also singular. So I think you can demonstrate that, at least by suggestion, polygamy is gone. Jesus doesn't treat this at all. This is why I'm calling it Paul's appendix to marriage law. Paul is going to actually treat some things that Jesus simply never mentions. 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I'm not really commenting on those verses, but the next verse we are commenting on, and I think they are referring to 3 through 5, among other things. So verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. I think your King James says permission. So he is telling us that 3 through 5, he was not commanded to say, but he was permitted, or as the New American Standard says, he had concession to say these things. Now, you know Paul had two offices. He was an apostle. Those things were inspired. The other office was the messenger of the first church. Those things were not inspired. Obviously, his wisdom in that particular office was greatly affected by the fact that he was an inspired apostle. But he had thoughts, just like all of us do, that go beyond the inspired Word of God. They are our reasonings and extensions of the Word of God. I think this is slightly more than that, though, for the simple reason that Paul uses that word concession or permission. It's as if he asked, "May I say these things?" And the Lord said, yes. It's like he cleared it ahead of time. So this is not so much just Paul's uninspired opinion. It is his uninspired opinion repeated by permission. And if he had that concession or permission, I think we can come to one conclusion only. Whatever he's saying is right, even if he's not quoting scripture to back it up. By the way, he does that. If you ever read Romans or Hebrews or anything, one of the first things Paul does when he makes a point is he says, that's what the prophet meant when he said this. Paul is consistently backing things up with inspired scripture from the Old Testament. He doesn't have to do that here. He's been thinking about marriage law, and apparently as he asked the Lord, may I say these things, the Lord said, yes, you have concession or permission. 7 to 9. Yet, I wish that all men were even as I myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What did I do? Oh, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay. These three verses also are, I think King James starts with the word for. And Paul is virtually quoting something Jesus said. This is not an extension of thought. Jesus said it is best if you can remain single. But he says all men can't receive that, so getting married is perfectly legitimate and acceptable, even though the single state is best. It is not a command. Now I'm going to do an aside here. I always get in trouble with asides, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because the subject of homosexuality comes up so often, and I've heard brethren arguing about whether or not this is something a person is born with, a certain scripture struck me, and it's from Jesus' own mouth, that makes me think that, yes, it is a condition a person is born with. You will remember in the discussion of marriage, the disciples finally says, well, then it's better if we don't get married. And Jesus says, well, this is true. Some men are made eunuchs of men. Some make themselves so for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and some are born so. Now that last part is the intriguing part. What did he mean, some men are born eunuchs? Obviously he means born not fit for marriage. I think he's proving that homosexuality is a born condition. Okay, so much for that off the record parenthesis. Now, Paul suddenly breaks down the marriage rules into two groups. This is something that Jesus does not do. And I think the reason Jesus doesn't do it, in his day, whether you were a Jew or you were one of his disciples, you were all under one covenant or transferred into one covenant. If you were a Jew and not a disciple, you were under the law covenant, you and your wife. You were responsible, both of you, to the same rules. If you had become a disciple of Jesus, you were now being transferred into the Sarah covenant. You were there both under the same covenant and under the same rules. There were no Gentile or mixed marriages. Therefore, Jesus needed not to speak about things concerning mixed marriages, where one was under a covenant and the other was not. And I think this is the primary reason that Paul writes this chapter, because he is now writing to the Corinthians, the Gentiles, who had written him and said, we've got some questions. And I think Paul now is giving an appendix to Jesus' marriage laws, because he's saying, now here we have entered a condition where some of you are believers and you are married to unbelievers. So the very first group, group one, verses 10 and 11, are where both are believers. 10 and 11. To the married I give instructions. No. He's going to say now, this is what you heard the Lord say. I'm not even expanding. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send away his wife. Both partners are consecrated. The options. Can they divorce? The answer is yes, they can. The recommendation is you don't, but they can. By the way, there's already a difference from the Jewish law there. Under the Jewish law, only the husband could institute a divorce. Here, either one could, because under the Christian arrangement, there is neither male nor female. And so the whole arrangement has changed. And divorce could be instituted by either one. But the rules are clear. Number one, yes, you can divorce. Not recommending it, but yes, you can. If you do so, don't remarry. But two, you can reconcile to the same partner. That's the rules. Obviously, Jesus' rule always applies that if fornication were involved, then the marriage is dissolved and all these things aren't even necessary to be discussed. That's just kind of going by understanding. But he's saying here, you've got two people, neither is involved in fornication or adultery. They're both believers. Can they divorce? The answer is a clear yes. What can't they do? They can't remarry. What can they do? They can get back together again. (Clears throat) This also adds to the Jewish law in that under the Jewish law, when a divorce was granted without fornication, remarriage was permitted. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 24. That does not occur here. That has been changed. Remember, this is all by command. This isn't even Paul speaking. This is the Lord, those verses. No arguing with them. Group two. Here we will find a believer married to an unbeliever. Let's read verses 12. Well, what do I want to read? Talk to 15 right now. But to the rest, well, who's the rest? Means those who are married but not to believers. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. So here is Paul saying, now I am speaking my opinion on the matter, and I'm not just divorcing this as Paul's speech on the matter. This is still part of the fact that he is writing by concession. I think when the Corinthians wrote him and asked him questions, he took it up with the Lord. And the Lord said, yes, you can give them these answers. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's see what we've got. How does it differ from group one? First of all, group one, could they divorce? Yes. Group two, can the believer initiate a divorce? No. Sounds like it's harder here on the believer than it was under the other situation. It says, as long as your unbelieving spouse wants to dwell with you, leave it. Don't mess with it. However, he does say, if the unbeliever wants to leave, don't resist. Actually, what the Lord is doing is saying that if the unbeliever wishes to leave, even if it might be breaking your heart, it's doing you a favor because you are no longer unequally yoked. You are being set free for your service to the Lord without being bound to someone who is not in the same service. Now the question, of course, comes up, does this have to involve adultery or fornication? It does not say so. As a matter of fact, I think we'll see it says quite the opposite. So this becomes a very definite exception to Jesus' law because he says the only reason for leaving, breaking a marriage, is fornication. As I expressed it, he was not dealing with Gentiles or peoples unequally yoked. I think this is why Paul has the concession or permission to give an exception. And that is verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. No bondage. Freedom from the fornication clause. The marriage is dissolved even without fornication, and the brother or sister is free. I think it means exactly what it says. No bondage. Throughout the New Testament, this word is used for one thing only, and that is you're free. It's the opposite. Bondage is the opposite of freedom. So when Paul says there's no bondage, there's no bondage. The question is resolved. You're free. You're not free if you have to wait for the other person to commit adultery. It's just a direct contradiction to this. I just really believe Scripture is about as clear as it can be if we don't enter a prejudice before we read it. He says, not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And I think he's saying, peacefully acquiesce. Give in. It's the Lord doing this. It's not you. Accept the resulting peace, because you will not be struggling a consecrated life with an unconsecrated life. By the way, as I have in the outline, Brother Russell does not acknowledge this exception. So how do we know that this is an exception, an addition with an exception to Jesus' primary teaching? Here are my questions. If both groups are the same, that's verses 10 and 11, verses 12 to 16. If both groups are the same in that fornication is required to actually dissolve the marriage and allow a remarriage, if both groups are the same rules, why does he write the group two verses? I mean, Paul's not out to write a long letter. He's not here to fill verses. He's here to say something. Why does he divide it into two groups if they are identical? It's a searching question. If they're the same, why repeat it? If both groups are the same rules, why can group one divorce, but the consecrated member of group two cannot? Obviously, they're not the same. The rules change from group one to group two. If Paul is merely reiterating what Jesus taught, why does he need permission or concession to do it? He certainly would not need permission or concession to repeat what Jesus said. As apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's specific appointment, which he mentions in Romans 11:13, is it not so that he here deals with something previously non-existent and which applies because of Gentiles? In other words, the group two discussion, the group two description would not exist except the Gentiles came into the church. Paul is the perfect one to present this discussion because it is his commission to tell the Gentiles how the gospel affects them. What else could bondage mean? It's the opposite of freedom. It cannot mean no bondage to reconcile, because in the first group, there was no bondage to reconcile. It was an option, but it was not a bondage. Verse 16 is a commentary on the entire situation. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is Paul's summary of the entire group two question. He's saying, I have made it so that you, the believer, cannot divorce, because how do you know but that the Lord has so arranged things that you might convert your spouse. How do you know that the Lord has not so arranged that the children in the marriage are under this umbrella of your sanctification and justification? So the entire 16th verse is Paul's justification for saying one reason the rules are different for group 2 than group 1 is because you are dealing with presenting before your unconsecrated spouse an example of how the Lord works. You are Christ in the flesh towards somebody who is not and must behave in a most extraordinary way to fulfill that picture. It is the reason for the consecrated not to initiate the divorce. Okay. That is the primary point of the lesson this morning. Now, just to show how the rest of the chapter breaks down, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it, 18 through 28 enjoins remaining as called unless the Lord himself creates a change. Now, Paul had already said, obviously, it's best if you can remain unmarried, but now he's broadening that entire concept, and all these verses are dedicated to the one thought that, brethren, when the Lord called you, he knew what you were, he knew where you were, he knew how your circumstances were functioning. He says, you don't have to sit down and think, oh, it would be better this way. No. Paul says, the Lord called you. If he doesn't make the change, you don't make the change. Let's read them. Not with detail, but just to get the thrust of 18 through 28. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you should have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. So all of those verses, and sometimes it's good to generalize and not to get too specific, all of those verses are Paul simply saying, don't make a consecration and think you got to change everything all of a sudden. However the Lord found you, till he says the change is open, just leave it alone. 29 through 38. Building on the same concept, regardless of your circumstances, prosecute consecrations as our first priority. Again, let's just do a quick reading of those verses and forget the details, but catch that concept. In all of these verses, Paul's saying that one thing, your first priority is prosecuting your consecrations regardless of circumstances. Just an aside before I read them. I know and understand the ideal and zeal of brethren who speak of, quote, full-time service, unquote. But that's always been one of my little soapbox items. When you make a consecration, you are in full-time service. And you can make your calling and election sure if you are a cellar maid or the president of General Motors. It makes no difference. You are in full-time service every day that you have any consciousness at all. This is important. Don't suddenly think there's some idea that, oh, if I could inherit this or quit my job or do this or that. Brethren, the Lord has arranged our circumstances. They are perfect for making our calling and elections sure. If you're a slave, as Paul said, be a good one. It's no dishonor. You can make your calling and election sure just as that way as if you happen to be a free man. 29 through 38, regardless of circumstances, prosecute consecration as first priority. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. You know what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you ignore your wives. It's this overall concept that we're talking about. It's not your priority. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Daughter, by the way, in both of those verses is added. It's probably quite illegitimate in thought. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. I think they're all talking about virginity, not about a daughter. But you catch the drift of the fast read of those verses. He's saying, regardless of what I am admonishing about marriage, you do your service to the Lord as your full-time service. And all of these other things are peripheral. 39 and 40 concludes the chapter. Paul here says, if you remarry, do so only in the Lord. But it's still best to be single. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now, the end of that verse I find very comical, because he says, my judgment, and I think also. Now, you almost never hear the apostle talk like that. It's my judgment, and I think also the Lord agrees with me on this one. So that leaves me up in the air about interpreting that verse. Not only that, but it's only talking about women. It's not talking about men. Is that saying that men should not, it doesn't matter whether they marry in the Lord or not? Those verses strike me as very peculiar. I have yet to reach a real honest-to-goodness conclusion in them. One thing, and I will say, I will say this like Paul does. In my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of the Lord on it, The very fact that in group two, the Lord is really saying, I'm giving you an extra advantage if your unbeliever wants to marry. I'm going to take all bondage away from you in such situations. You can remarry even if there's no fornication involved. The reason the Lord did that is it is so important to stay focused on things of the Spirit. He doesn't want us connected to anything of the world unless it's absolutely necessary. And therefore, this concept of only in the Lord is there for the very reason that he makes one of the exceptions for group two. What time am I supposed to quit? I'm going to end early. I always say I can't do a 45-minute talk, and I can't. I either go an hour or I run out of material because I don't know how to handle 45 minutes. But I do want to make one other point, and this is not really on the subject, but it's related to the subject. I have mentioned the words fornication and adultery. And this is one of my little soapbox items again. I like to get on a soapbox here and there. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but almost exclusively, there are some exceptions, but almost exclusively, if there is ever one of those Matthew 18 things that comes to the church, it's about adultery or fornication. It's almost never about anything else. Does that strike you as peculiar? Brethren become almost apoplectic on the subject of fornication or adultery. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't. It's an important subject. But I'm going to twist it a little bit here. Why do we become so apoplectic about physical fornication or adultery? And then we go out and do spiritual fornication and adultery. So brethren will get on the platform as well as in fellowship, and they will say, not in these words, but basically, oh, I'm a Republican. Oh, I'm a Democrat. Oh, this president's bringing ruin. Oh, that president brought ruin. Brethren, that is adultery for a new creature, which is worse than adultery of the flesh. This is adultery of the new creature. Do you or do you not want this old order to fall apart? Somebody's going to say President Bush or President Obama is making the world fall apart. You ought to applaud. Not say, oh my goodness, it's going to hurt my, what do you call those investment things? 401k. For Pete's sake. I mean the apostle. Are we losing our minds? As I said someplace in one discourse, if you start talking to me about politics, I'm not going to be polite. I believe in Christian gentleness, but I'm not going to be polite. That is spiritual adultery. Forget it. Drop it. Get rid of it. Start thinking about something important. May the Lord add his blessing.